good morning to each of you. Welcome to worship today. So grateful to have you here with us. And as we gather this morning, we are involved in a series of study about the greatest stories ever told. We've been talking about the parables of Jesus. And a parable is simply a word picture with a profound truth or message. Parables are often side-by-side truths where you get a picture and what you see in the picture helps to provide insight for life and for living. Sometimes these parables are confrontational. I mean, they really sort of agitate. And in some cases, as we're going to see today, they can even be scandalous. And we're going to look at one of the scandalous stories that Jesus told and an event that unfolded in his life back in the first century in the Gospel of Luke chapter 7. So if you have a Bible, open with me this morning to Luke chapter 7 as you're turning there. In 1850, a well-known American novelist by the name of Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote a novel. Most of you have had some level of awareness or exposure to it. It is called The Scarlet Letter. The Scarlet Letter. And of course, the essence of that writing was the story of a woman, a shameful woman, who sought a path of redemption and in the process to expose the self-righteous pretense and practices of some of those who were puritanical in the communities in early American history. Now, don't for a moment think that all Puritans were self-righteous and were somehow discredited in their faith. There are some great, wonderful writings of the Puritans that bless us even to this day. But the Puritans certainly became a part of a class and a culture in early American history. And at times, as is often true, the zeal of religious practice really ran roughshod over the message of the gospel and the message of grace. And so in much that same way, we're going to see that in the life of a scarlet-lettered lady that we're going to see and meet today. So let's pick up our reading in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees, by the way, these were the first-class religious experts of their day. They were the people who were always telling everybody how sinful they were and always measuring everyone by the law and their interpretation of the law. But it says, one of the Pharisees asked him, that is Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair, the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Well, I think very quickly, just in reading that little portion, you get a glimpse of a scandal that was going on in the house of a Pharisee, and all of it surrounded his invitation to Jesus to come to dinner. And what happens here in these moments on this evening is something that really is an unfolding drama. And while there are no points in the storyline that direct us through this, I do think that there are a variety of scenes that sort of appear, almost moments where you have a spotlight here and then a spotlight there that help us to get the picture of what was going on. And so I want to walk you through in these early moments the scenes that are unfolding, each scene and what was happening in it. And then I want us to come to the message that I think God has for us to hear and to know and to understand today. But in this drama, it all begins with the setting of the dinner. The dinner. Now, every day in your life, most days in your life, you have dinner. Sometimes it's dinner on the run, dinner on the go, dinner in the car. But there are moments in your life and in mine when we are invited to a special occasion, a unique dinner. It may be with friends, it may be with family, but we have the opportunity to have those kinds of gatherings. And so on this particular day, a Pharisee, who was one of the more prominent men in the community, invited Jesus to come to dinner. We don't know why. We don't know if he had some form of ill intent. That's not indicated in the text. If he was somehow trying to trap Jesus, we've seen this happen in the past. But what we do know here in this moment is that he invited Jesus to come to his home. And the Pharisees were often sort of an upper class among the Jewish people. They were educated, they were often venerated, and people would seek their counsel and wisdom. And many times they were promoted above the common people of their day. And so this man invites Jesus to his house, they have dinner. And the scene and the setting of the dinner is a little bit different than the way that we have dinner. Whenever we have a more formal or a special dinner, we talk about putting our feet under the table. Right? We come to the table, we sit in a chair and put our feet under the table. But in the first century world, they did not eat that way. In fact, I've brought a few pictures here, some images that I wanted to see and sort of describe to you, because when they would eat, for one thing, it was going to be a long, extended dinner. Nobody had a quick meal. It was something that took a long time to prepare. And in the process of that, they wanted to take time. They wanted to have conversation. And so they would come and they would literally sit, as it were, with a cushion up near their head and hands near the table where they could recline, but their feet were away from the table. Of course, one of the reasons for this is because everywhere they went was dusty and dirty, and they really didn't want their feet up near the table and up near the food. You just have to remember a whole different culture of where they were, but they would recline at the table. It was also common when Pharisees and other dignitaries would give dinners that instead of having the meal in what would be like your dining room, they would move the tables out into the courtyard area. They would set up for a larger party than normal, and then they would gather around. But when they did this, the gate would be open to the courtyard. The houses of that day, built among the walls of the city, would have gateways where you would enter, and then the home would be built around the courtyard there. And so they went into the courtyard often. Well, on this particular occasion, there's every indication that this was a courtyard gathering. The gate was open. And while they were having dinner, it wasn't uncommon to have observers. People who would just come in and would listen to the conversation. You know, again, no radio, no television, no iPhone, no, they didn't have anything else to do. And so wandering around the city at night, you just go up and listen, what's going on in this house? And the Pharisee has Jesus and people were interested. And so in the midst of that, this dinner is going on. And it was quite an affair. It was quite an occasion. And so the dinner was happening. But right there at the dinner, suddenly there was a distraction. And that's the second scene that we come to in this. And that distraction is simply the fact that this woman came to the place where she was not suited to be at all. Now, I don't think you have to spend a lot of time trying to figure out what was going on here. I mean, the Bible says it in two locations. It says at the beginning that this woman of the city, that's what they called her, the woman of the city who was a sinner. And then we see that ultimately Simon talked about the fact that if Jesus knew who this woman was, he would know that she is a sinner. She's a lady of the night. She was a lady who prostituted her body to pleasure men. She was a woman who was loose, who was lewd, and a woman who had letters that everybody knew about. And frankly, no one could have been more out of order and out of place than this woman coming to this place to be there at the feet of Jesus. She was the woman with the scarlet letter in the community that everybody knew. And she's at Jesus' feet. But here's the thing, she's not just sitting there sort of quietly over in the corner. What the Bible tells us is that she literally comes to the feet of Jesus. And frankly, she begins to make a scene that nobody could ignore. She starts weeping. She's broken. She's crying. And obviously, that was a very unusual and a very uncomfortable moment. I don't know if you've ever been caught somewhere where you were really uncomfortable with the emotional expressions of people around you. I've had experiences in my life where I've been seated on an airplane next to someone who was crying or weeping or broken. Have you ever been with somebody who just started crying and you don't know them? That is a really awkward thing. You don't know what's going on. You don't know what to say. You don't know what to do. Frankly, most men don't know what to do when women cry in general, and certainly don't know what to do when men start crying. And so we struggle with the discomfort of this. And this woman is there, and she is crying, and she is weeping. And yet, I believe there's every indication, as we're going to continue to see here, that these were tears of repentance. You know, often when people turn from sin and turn to God, repentance comes and tears flow. One of the most beautiful things that I've ever had happen is that I've had the privilege of standing as I am today, and I come to the close of a service like this, and I extend an opportunity for people to respond. And there are moments when people come down an aisle who come forward and they're broken and they're weeping. Now, does weeping and tears make that decision more important or that expression more important than another? No, we don't judge things by our emotions. But I'm telling you, when repentance happens in the hearts of people, it breaks them. One of the greatest joys of my life has been standing in the waters of baptism and having sometimes a couple who come in there, and one by one they begin to weep as they're there to celebrate and give testimony of what Christ has done, but so aware of what God has brought them out of and what God has brought them through that the tears begin to flow. And so here is this uncomfortable scene of this moment with this woman, and she's crying and the tears are flowing. And not only are the tears flowing, but she did something, you talk about something that was shameful and something that was absolutely overwhelming to everyone there, is the Bible says she let her hair down. It was a very common custom. You know this even in the Middle East today, for women to have their head covered. They would wear cloth over their head. They would wear a way in which they would not expose all of their head, and their hair was almost always worn up. It was up only to be taken down in the presence of their husband. But here this woman, who everybody knew about her background anyway, here this woman is here and she lets down her hair. Oh, the shameful, scandalous thought of it in the home, in the courtyard of a Pharisee. But not only does she let it down, she begins to use her long hair as a towel as she's weeping and as she's wiping the feet of Jesus. And then the Bible tells us that she had a little alabaster flask or a little container. Most women would wear it around their neck. It was something of incredible value. It was sort of both jewelry and somewhat of a means of wearing something that would be like perfume or deodorant today. You do realize they didn't have deodorant. How many of you put on deodorant? No, I won't ask you that question this morning. But I'm just saying, most of you aren't wearing something around your neck, but you do have it in other places. And you've tried to put on something to help yourself to be appropriate and presentable. And yet this woman took this very valuable item that she had, and the Bible says that she opened it and she began to pour it and to anoint the feet of Jesus. So here we have tears, we have hair, we have this outpouring of this woman in this moment. And here she is literally wiping and kissing the feet of Jesus. And she's pouring out her service and pouring out her heart at the feet of Jesus. Now, I don't want you to have for a moment, because of her reputation, any idea that what she was doing at Jesus' feet was somehow something sensual or sexual or inappropriate. That's not the picture here at all. It is the exact opposite of that. She is the opposite of what she's been known for. She's been known to be bold and to be brazen and to be brash in the way that she has been. But in this moment, she is broken and she is pouring out herself at the feet of Jesus. And in this moment when you would think that instead of calling any attention to that distraction, that Jesus would try to find a way to handle this instead of shaming her or rebuking her or calling attention away from her. Suddenly, he calls attention to her. Suddenly, Jesus shifts the whole conversation from the head of the table and Simon and the dignitaries that are there, and he brings all of the attention of this conversation to that moment, because here's what happened. It says in verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, notice that, he said to himself, do you ever talk to yourself? I promise you, most all of us talk to ourselves on a regular basis. We don't say it out loud. Some of us do, but not all of us do. But we talk to ourselves, and he's thinking in himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. This man is absolutely outraged and overwhelmed inwardly that in his presence, in his home, Jesus is allowing this woman to touch him. And everything about this is defiling. I think it's funny because his name was Simon. And this is not what Simon said. This is what Simon thought. It was Augustine who first remarked, Jesus heard what Simon thought. Because Jesus responded to it. Bible's very clear. He said something to himself. But Jesus heard what Simon thought, and so it says in verse 40, Jesus answering him, though he wasn't speaking out loud, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered and said, say it, teacher. And that takes us to the third scene. And that third scene would be the debtors. The debtors. Let's read about this now, picking up our reading in verse 41. The scripture says, a certain moneylender had two debtors. So there's a banker who has two different clients, and they both have debts. One owed 500 denarii. 500 denarii would have been the equivalent of 2 years of wages. The other owed 50 denarii, which would have been a few weeks' worth of wages. What they could not pay, and when they could not pay, that was the whole issue. Both of these men are in debt to the moneylender. Neither one of them could pay. The Bible says in verse 42, Jesus said, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he had canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Now, he talks about these two debtors, one owing 50 denarii, the other owing 500 denarii. And he basically says, each of these people are in debt. They are carrying the scarlet letter. They are in the red with a D, debt. And they need a way out, and neither one of them can pay their debt. But Jesus said this moneylender forgave the debt. He canceled the debt. Now, remember this, whenever you have lent money or given out money, and you've done it in order as a loan to come back, if you cancel the debt, that doesn't mean that the debt's not paid. It just means you paid it. If a bank pays a debt for someone who has borrowed money, it means that the bank has traded their asset and have taken on your liability. And so it was in this case and in this moment that both of these had a debt. But at the end of it, Jesus looked and said, which one of these would love more? And the answer is obvious. The one who had the 2 years' worth of debt canceled. Have you ever known what it is to be in debt? I won't ask you to raise your hand on that one either. There's nothing harder than the anxiety and the anguish and the worry that comes in our lives when we are feeling pressed under the weight of debt. I don't know when you've ever been close to struggling to pay a debt. An automobile payment, a mortgage payment, repayment of a school loan, credit card debt. That's one of the greatest culprits in our lives, where we just keep living and spending and leveraging. And yes, we make the payments, but we're not ever paying off the debt, and it keeps escalating. And it's amazing and staggering how many people are carrying huge amounts of credit card debt. But can you imagine one day you call your banker to talk to them, your lender to talk to them about your debt, and they say to you, you know what, we realize you're having a tough month. Just skip that payment this month. Just don't worry about paying for that car this month. We're going to skip a month. That'd be pretty nice, wouldn't it? You'd say, boy, that was incredible. I'm definitely doing business with the right bank, and when I'm in better shape, I'm going to keep my money with this bank, right? Or imagine a lender saying, you know what, we realize that you are new and young in your job and you've spent these years going to school and you have all this debt, but we're just going to go ahead and just say, you know what, let's just forgive the last few years of debt and it's just done and you're just, it's canceled, it's even. Or we're just going to pay off your house. It's just no more to pay for your house. Can you imagine that happening? The debt suddenly being removed from you? Can I tell you that that's the incredible truth of the gospel that it tells us about Jesus and what he has done? It says in Colossians chapter 2, and you who were dead in the trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with legal demands, and he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came from heaven to earth in order that he might bear the debt of your sin and mine. Are all of our debts the same? No. And we can measure ourselves against others, but it doesn't matter if you have 50 denarii or 500 denarii. At the end of the day, if you're in debt and you can't pay, it doesn't matter. You need somebody to pay the debt. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus came and Jesus paid it all, that your sins and debts might be canceled. And that's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is a canceled debt. And that's what Jesus did. Then he looked at Simon and he said, well, Simon, who loves the most? It wasn't that this woman was the sinner and that this Pharisee was truly a saint. Frankly, the Pharisee was a sinner just like the woman. His sins weren't as despicable. They weren't as evident. They weren't as shameful, but he still was a sinner. And it didn't matter if it was the woman with 500 or him with 50. Both of them had a debt. And the two debtors in the story were not the parable debtors. They were the actual debtors of both Simon and this unnamed woman that was mentioned in this place. But that's not all, because here's where we come to the fourth scene, and that is the scene of the dishonor that took place. There's the dinner. There's this distraction of this woman and what she's doing there in that moment. Then there are the two debtors, but look at the dishonor. Let's pick up our reading now in Luke chapter 7. Let's go back there for just a moment, and I want us to pick up our reading and see what the Bible tells us beginning in verse 44. After he said that story to Simon and said, who do you think loves the most? Because that is the one who has the greater debt has the greater love. The bigger debt, greater love. Here Jesus looks at Simon and says to him, do you see this woman? Yes, everybody sees this woman. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has forgiven little loves little. Suddenly, Jesus makes this very personal. Suddenly, he shifts from all of the distraction of the woman to this point and this moment of dishonor, where what would have been the normal hospitality, the normal cultural expressions of acceptance, Jesus received none of those. Simon was glad to have him because he was a celebrity, but Simon had no intention of honoring Jesus. It was very customary in that day that if you had a dinner party, you had servants that were there and ready to wash the feet and to refresh those who came. You know, in our day, we go wash our hands, don't we? When we're ready to eat and we've been out and been busy, we want to go wash our hands. But in that day, because they always traveled with open sandals and shoes, and it was hot and dusty and dirty, and bathing was not what it is in our day, it was always customary to refresh the feet in particular. He said, "You haven't kissed me." Now, that's not, again, something that was sensual or inappropriate. Everyone in this room knows that it is to this day still customary in the Middle East when two people greet, whether it's two men or whatever it may be, that they kiss each other on each side of the cheek, and it literally means peace be with you. I've come in peace. But Simon didn't kiss Jesus as the evidence of the greeting of peace. And then he said, "And you have not anointed me with oil, but this woman has continued to pour out this oil upon my feet, not on my head." Normally you would do the oil on the head because you were trying to be more fragrant, trying to be more refreshed. But in this case, he said, she's continued to do this. And so here we are with this Simon, this Pharisee, with this strong judgmental spirit being projected toward this woman. And yet in the midst of it, Jesus is demonstrating to him, as he would demonstrate to us, that judgmentalism always causes us to forget about the grace that we've received for our debts and to overlook the opportunities we have to show the grace of God to others. And so there was this dishonor. The one person who honored Jesus was the woman who had most dishonored God. But then that brings us to the final scene, and that's the departure. The departure. What happens in this departure? Let's pick up again in verse 48. So Jesus, after saying that to Simon, said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this? Who is this who even forgives sins?" You imagine how disturbing that is? Your sins are forgiven. I'm a pastor. People come to me. People often confess things to me that they feel like they need to get off their heart and chest. But I can tell you right now, I can't forgive their sins. Only one person can forgive sins. Who forgives sins? Jesus forgives sins. And the reason Jesus forgives sins is because Jesus is God, and God alone can forgive sins. Only the one against whom the debt is owed can the debt be forgiven. And therefore, when Jesus looked at her and said, "Your sins are forgiven," he was saying to her, "You are forgiven, you are free, you have a new future, scarlet letter no more." That's what he was saying in this place and in this moment. And she went away, forgiven and free. Jesus said to her, I love this, he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you, go in peace." You know, there really is nothing that is a greater testimony to the reality and the power of the gospel than a transformed life. You know, when it comes to witnessing and talking about Jesus and telling people about Jesus, I mean, we can have apologetics where we try to give a defense for what we believe in the truth of the Bible and all those things. And we can try to present logical presentation and reasonable understanding and why wouldn't you want your sins forgiven? Why wouldn't you want to go to heaven? I mean, we can talk about all those things, but can I tell you that there is nothing more powerful in the ancient world or in the present world than a life that has been changed because they've been forgiven and set free by Jesus Christ. And when someone has that kind of a testimony, that testimony becomes powerful and transformational. Now, let me make something very clear. Please be sure that you understand that it was not her brokenness, nor was it her expression of love that provided forgiveness. It wasn't that she came and did this to Jesus and Jesus said, "Hey, since you're so broken, since you were so kind, now you have earned the opportunity to have your sins forgiven." That's not what's said here, because that's not consistent with anything else in the Scripture. At the end of the day, her love was not the cause of her salvation. It was the consequence of her salvation. It wasn't that caused Jesus to forgive her. It was the expression of what he had done. When he said, "Your sins are forgiven," it was spoken in the Greek language in the perfect middle indicative, which means something has happened on your behalf that is going to continue to have consequence from this point forward. The sin is forgiven, the debt is paid, and now you're living in a new realm. We don't know when this woman was saved. We don't know when this happened, but I think there is every indication that what happens is that her debt had been canceled, and she's so overwhelmed with her encounter with Christ that when she heard he was near, she needed to get there and to express her worship and her worth and his worth in her heart and in her life. At the moment, there was an expression of her love because she knew she was unworthy and she knew that he was altogether worthy. And that's the departure. That's the issue that we've got to come to terms with today, because all of this isn't just some ancient story that we read a long time ago. The implications of this are tremendous in our lives as worshipers today. Because as we gather in a place like this, we are prone to often say with our mouths and to say in our prayers, Jesus, you are worthy. But what does that mean? What does it mean to say that he is worthy? It means to ever live in a way in which we are aware that such cancellation of debt against our sin is great, that grace is what drives us and gratitude is what drives us to live out our faith on a daily basis. I love what Alistair Begg said. He said, you don't have to be taken into the depths of depravity, the depths of sin, in order to love God deeply, but we must be brought to a consciousness of our sin. And my fear is that how many of us have lost sight of the consciousness of our sin and our debt, and therefore we tend to just trivialize God and get comfortable with God. But this woman was uncomfortable with God because she knew what Christ had done for her. You do notice that Jesus said, your faith has saved you. He didn't say your deed has saved you. He said, your faith has saved you. That's so consistent with Scripture. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, lest anyone should boast. So let me just wrap this up this morning by saying, let's consider how we need to trade our scarlet letters for the character of grace. Because you do realize that though the letter may be different on you and on me, we all bear scarlet letters of debt. But what does that look like? What is the character of grace? Well, here's what I believe we see in this passage. First and foremost, if truly you have been forgiven of the debt of sin, then you will affirm and you will demonstrate that Jesus is worthy of your obedience. That Jesus is worthy of your obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Is there anything that could be a clearer evidence of the fact that the greater the debt, the greater the love, then that great love is expressed in a desire to obey God, to do the things that honor God, the things that please Him. I believe this is why one of the most important things that any person can ever do, once they have received the forgiveness of sin and the cancellation of the debt, is to follow Christ and to openly and publicly confess Christ in believers' baptism. Baptism is not just some old church ceremony. Jesus literally himself said we were to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. That's the good news of the forgiveness and freedom of the sin debt in Christ. But that the way that we were to let that be known was that we were to go public by being marked as followers of Christ. And the way that that's done is through baptism. Baptism is a public expression of repentance from sin and obedience to Christ. The person I was, I am no more. My old life is put away. My sins are gone in Christ. I'm raised to walk and live in a new life. The Bible tells us in the book of Acts It tells us in the book of Matthew that Jesus' last words to the disciples were to preach the gospel and to baptize. In the book of Acts, it tells us that as the church went forward and as Peter preached, that people came and said, "What must we do to be saved?" And Peter said in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." Now, let's just be sure we understand this. For the forgiveness of sins doesn't mean that baptismal waters are holy waters, and when you go under them, your sins are washed away. No, that water is just water. But the "for" there means you are to be baptized not in order to have your sins forgiven, but because of. It's not the cause of your sins being forgiven, it's the consequence of your sin being forgiven. And just as this woman was so willing to openly demonstrate repentance, baptism is not just a your thing and my thing and a Baptist thing and a Methodist thing. It is the thing that separates those who have become followers of Christ from those who simply are just aware of religion and faith and practice. Not because it's magical, but because it is an expression of obedience. That's why we make such a big deal about baptism in our church. It is the humble yet open expression of surrender to Christ in the presence of others. And if you've never been baptized, can I urge you to say that if you've seen Jesus as worthy, you ought to live that out and demonstrate that. And we would be happy to serve and support you in that. Secondly, Jesus is worthy of my sacrifice. Not only worthy of my obedience, he's worthy of my sacrifice. Think about this. The greater the love, the greater the sacrifice. The greater the love, the bigger the sacrifice. I mean, there are a lot of people you may love in your life, but there's nobody you love like you love your children, your grandchildren, your husband, your wife. And there are sacrifices that you are willing to make because of how great that love is. And in this case, this woman not only was willing to show her desire to no longer live that old life, but to demonstrate the repentance of her life as she became a follower of Christ, but she was willing to pour out that alabaster ointment. She was willing to let her love be expressed in an extravagant way. She was willing to give something of great value to show great love when she poured it at the feet of Jesus. And don't you understand that that's what all Christian service is? It's giving at the feet of Jesus. It's serving at the feet of Jesus. It's doing things that make us uncomfortable and things that get us beyond ourselves, but things at the end of the day that are a part of expressing that we love Christ and he is worthy of sacrifice. And then Jesus is worthy of our allegiance. Our allegiance. I don't think anything is more amazing and more powerful in this whole story than the fact that this woman was so shameless in her response to Jesus. She was so willing. She was bold, and yet she was humble. She was courageous, and yet she was broken. She really didn't care what anybody thought about her because she wanted everybody to know there was one allegiance in her life, and that was to Jesus. I can't tell you what this has done. My heart praying over this, reading over this, thinking about this week. Because I realize that in my life so many, many times, I have 1,000 excuses why I'm not willing to honor Jesus publicly. I want people to like me as much as I want them to look to Jesus. And yet this woman was so willing to do what may have been the concern and the consternation, to look like a fool in the presence of a bunch of religious experts in order that she might show that she loved Jesus. We have to get over ourselves if we're going to share Christ and let others see and know the grace of God in us. In the month of October, but even now, beginning in September, we're going to be talking about ready. Always being ready to give an account, to share the gospel, to share the hope that we have in our hearts in Christ. I hope many of you have received one of these prayer guides and are using it through the 30 days here of September. And then again, in the month of October, we're going to be offering some special opportunities to help to equip and to train you on Wednesday evenings for 3 weeks in October so that you can be ready and prepared and confident in sharing your faith. And yet I just know that one of the great things that's a cause of concern for me and for all of us is that we're just afraid to share Christ, and we're ashamed to share Christ, and we're scared to share Christ. I mean, here we've just relaunched the football season. The SEC is alive and well. And man, t-shirts and memorabilia and flags and colors are everywhere. And we're going to have a phenomenal football season, but I still, in my heart, don't understand why it is so easy for me and for all of us to be fanatics of teams and football and excitement, and yet we come to church and we're dead and we're dull and we sort of ho-hum about Jesus and yawn at those who get all excited about what Jesus has done and think, well, they'll calm down one day. That's kind of how they looked at this woman. What's wrong with her? She's a fanatic. She just needs to settle down a little bit. Let me tell you, when you know how great the debt is that Jesus has canceled, you won't let anything stand in the way of your allegiance to Him. Isn't it interesting that Jesus said this in the Gospel of Mark? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of the Father with the holy angels. Oh, that we would see beyond this generation, to see the glory of heaven, the grace of heaven, the hope of heaven, and that we would live and look to the fullest to live for Christ. Salvation, the cancellation of our sin in Christ, it's free, absolutely free. Jesus forgives us. But it is not cheap, because He paid the price for you and He paid the price for me. And if you know that price, then live as if Jesus is worthy of your obedience, that He is worthy of your sacrifice, and that He is worthy of your allegiance, because He is altogether worthy. And I think that's the power of this story. It is not the woman. It's the worth of Christ to call us and compel us to live holy and fully and gratefully and humbly for the glory of God. So, Father, I pray for this in our lives. I pray, Father, because you know the scarlet letters that mark each of us. And though some, Lord, may not have the feeling that their debt is as deep as others, Father, I pray that you would help us to see how great we are in the debt of grace in our lives. I pray, Father, that that debt would not just be one of guilt, but, Lord, one of forgiveness and freedom and the ability, Lord, to walk forward and to live in the future in a way that would honor you. Father, I pray that we would see and know today Christ's complete and all-sufficient payment on the cross of the debt of our sin. And, Father, that we would know and embrace today that forgiveness, that freedom, that future. Oh God, let that be true in the hearts of people who are here in this place and who will hear and share in this message in the days ahead. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your goodness. And we just commit all of this to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.